Good morning, church family. It is good to be with you on this brisk morning. It's one way of saying it. 13 degrees, it's pretty cold outside. I want to turn our attention to the book of Psalm chapter 2. The book of the Psalms chapter 2. I'm going to do the entirety of the chapter. It's short, it's only 12 verses. Here's what it says. I'm reading from the ESV. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Last section. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word, sanctified in our hearts that we may live and grow thereby. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness, the multitude of your tender mercy, for your great grace over our lives this morning, your great care and the way that you brood over us. Lord, we thank you that you love us more than the world hates us, and that you watch over us carefully. Please be with us. Feed these your people this morning. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I mentioned last week that the word Psalms is actually a mistranslation. That comes from the Latin word that means to sing with the accompaniment of a harp or a lyre. The Hebrew word is actually the word meaning praises. It is a derivative, has the same root of the word hallelujah. There are seven types of psalms that you can read in the book of the Psalms, the Psalter. There are hymns, psalms of God's enthronement, psalms of individual complaint, psalms of communal complaint, psalms of thanksgiving, royal psalms, and wisdom psalms. Today in chapter 2, what we find is a royal psalm. Unlike some of the other categories of psalms, there is not a repeating theme. They are not consistent in the way that they are presented and developed. All that seems to be in each one of those royal psalms is a focus on the idea of kingship. Today we are going to look at a psalms that focuses on the kingship of what the psalmist calls the Son. Taking a slight deviation, what is interesting to me is this focus on sonship. And as I was meditating on the best way to present this idea, I thought about some of my days as a child and remembering how differently my parents parented me. We were all in one house, mom and dad, but dad would parent different from mom. Dad would do things like this. Sit us on top of the refrigerator and say, jump. Mom never did that. I'm sure, because we were all in the kitchen together. This was before cable television. This was before computers, before cell phones. So we were all just hanging out. And I'm sure Mom was, right, gripping the stove. Dad would say, jump. I would look down at my father with reticence, hesitation. As a kid, the distance between the top of the refrigerator and the floor seemed far. But he would say things like, jump, I've got you. Right? What it brings out, and I think there is a lot of pushback against the idea of masculinity. And you will hear that there is almost no such thing as healthy masculinity, but I would argue that that is a lie. And it's not a lie for political reasons. To say that there is no such thing as healthy masculinity is to say that when God made males, he made a mistake. It is no more a mistake that God made males than it is that God made women. While we are different, we are all necessary and in our own ways, good. So, Dad had me jump off the refrigerator because he was teaching me different lessons than my mother. Dad was teaching me risk-taking and trust. Mom was teaching me safety and caution. Truly, a healthy individual needs both. Right? But here's what psychologists and perhaps scientists would say, that moms and dads parent differently. They are not interchangeable. You can't take one away and think that you can replace that person easily. That what moms do is they develop a close bond with the child, and I think they provide the child with a sense of security and safety, that no matter what happens in the world, there is a safe place that I can run back to. Dads don't do that. What dads do is parent in a way that prepares you for the dangers of the world. Without an appreciation for what both parents provide, parenting together can be a challenge. The psalm this morning is from the perspective of a dad. And so it is a conversation almost, a three-part conversation between God, the prophet who was writing the psalm, and then the son who was to become king. I would argue that in the first of these four stanzas, the son raises a very important life question. Here is the question. Dad, why do the nations rage? Verse 1. And the peoples plot in vain. Why do the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against you, Lord, and against your anointed one? Why do they say things like, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us? That bursting their bonds is like saying, bursting the link, the ties that hold us together, right? It's the bond between them and us. Why do they try and break their relationship with you? Dad, I I'm a prince, but I don't really understand. This is one of those questions that sounds rhetorical because it is ongoing, but it is such an important question, and it deserves an answer. The answer did come, but it did not come in the New Testament. Excuse me, the Old Testament. It came in the New Testament. The book of Acts, chapter 3, out of an unexpected situation. Peter and John were being good Jews, heading into the temple to pray, to enjoy synagogue with their Jewish brothers and sisters. Here's what happens, starting at verse 1, chapter 3. Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was carried. When they laid daily whom they lay daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked them to receive alms. Verse 6. But Peter said, "Brother, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were made strong. And then the Bible says, this is not on the slide, the Bible says he began to jump around, right? Because he hadn't used those legs before, right? It's like the first time you have candy, right? Can't eat just one. You eat until your stomach hurts. See, he's jumping around, probably till his legs are sore. And then the text says he clung on to Peter and John. And while he clung on, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk?" Now, as beautiful and as joyous as this occasion was, surprisingly, not everybody was happy. Watch what happens next. As they were speaking to the people, as they were ministering the gospel, as this man was testifying to the healing that God had done for him, top of chapter 4, as they were speaking to the people, the priest and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from dead. They were arrested, and they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Now, they are eventually released. There's more to the story than that, but I want to get to their post-arrest testimony. This is when they begin to answer this all-important question, why do the heathens rage? Last section, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders said to them. And you know what they said? They said, "We'll let you go, but on one condition, that you won't ever preach and teach in the name of the Father." In the name of Jesus, the one who came in the name of the Father. They obviously couldn't do that, but they were released. When the brothers heard it, they lifted their voices, filled with joy. Together to God, they said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the seas and the earth and everything in them, who brought through the mouth of our father David, your servant, and said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" This is David's question. Why, Lord? These last two verses, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against our holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Here it is: to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Right? The enemy thinks that he is so smart, and this time, he is going to trip God up. But God says, "Listen, I am never not paying attention. Even when you, my people, feel alone. Or like the son, confused. Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to me? The answer from Peter and Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, after they had done a great miracle, after they had been arrested and threatened, they said that everything that the enemy does, whether he knows it or not, is to allow the predestined plan of God to take place. What sounds like a rhetorical question is actually a quite deep and profound question. Why would God send his son, his only begotten son? If you don't think for a second that that is a very personal relationship, you are not paying attention. I was there when my firstborn was born. It moves a father. So to see this child begotten, to see him grow up, to be a good boy, but to recognize that he had a destiny, right, was an act that shows the exceeding commitment of God to us. Jesus came to die. That was his program. He came, he was a good kid, he honored and obeyed his father and mother. He did everything that was asked of him, both by his father on earth and his father in heaven. And in exchange, after teaching people and doing great miracles, healing, casting out demons, he died. But it wasn't just death. That's like saying surgery is just being stabbed by a knife. It's true, but it misses the point. He died so that the great will of God could be done even in the face of great opposition from the enemy. So, Peter and Paul tie these scriptures closely to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right. Returning to the Psalms, verse 2. Well, stanza 2, starting at verse 4. Here's what it says. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds the kings in derision. Then he will speak to them in wrath and terrify them in fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. Now, this was likely a psalm that was written for the coronation of David. And remember that the psalms are always praises. And so what would probably happen is, at some point during the coronation that was considered a moment of praise and worship to God, the officiant would ask this rhetorical question, why do the kings rage? And then all the attention would turn to the new king. And the official would read these verses or chant or sing these verses, and he would say, even though the kings rage, our God, Yahweh, who sits in heaven, he laughs. He holds those kings who work in opposition to him in derision. Then he will speak to those kings in his wrath, terrify them in his fury. This would comfort the people that God is fighting our enemies, that he is our hedge, that he is the real wall around the city. And as for me, says God, I'm in verse 6, I have set my king on Zion. What a coronation. What if we saw ourselves as little kings, little queens. That we are not just a church situated at 1675 Strader Drive, but what if God put us here as a part of his holy hills? What if he made husbands to lead their families as his ambassadors? Wives to be their family matriarch as his ambassadors? What if my job as a pastor is more than just to preach, more than just to throw words at you, but to remind you that we are here by destiny. Destiny written by the finger and the hand of God. That our time on Sunday is more than just songs and words, but it is call and purpose. That God has a plan and it includes each one of us. And it starts something like this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that we would not have to perish, but that we would have a chance at everlasting life. And then the middle verse goes something like this. There is a great commission that comes with this great call. Go into the world. Spread this good news. Don't keep this love to ourselves. It's too much for one man. It's too much for one woman. Spread it far and wide. In the spreading, there will be some enemies made. Not because of what you have done wrong, but because of who you have come to represent. The nations don't rage against Israel because of Israel. They rage against Israel because of God. And sometimes being an ambassador means that people will rage against you, not because of anything that you have done, but because of God. But God, in his amazing brilliance, takes the raging of the nations, and he writes an addendum in it, calls it predestined plan. And he uses their raging for his good. Verse 7, stanza 3. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here in the middle, the psalm takes a different turn. Everything we've read from verses 1 to 6, we can take and apply to young King David, the son who would become king. But now there is something else going on in the text. You are my son. I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations, not your enemies. That's a smaller crowd. The nations become everybody. To the ends of the earth, your possession. Now we start to see how the psalm is not just a part of the coronation worship for a king, but it is about the prophetic life of Jesus. The book of Hebrews, chapter 1. It starts off talking about how every high priest is chosen to be a representative, to offer gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people. But then it says that even the high priests are weak and wayward. Right? He is, verse 2, he is beset by weakness. But he has an obligation, he has a job to still offer sacrifices, not only for the sins of the people, but also for himself. And he says, it is because of this weakness that no one volunteers for this job. This is one of those jobs that everyone is appointed to. The first appointee is Aaron. But hear what it says in verse 5. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but he was appointed by him who said, "You are my son. Today, I have begotten you." Right? Yes. What I think this shows is the very deep and personal relationship between the Father and the Son. But it also harks back to the introduction of the sermon, how fathers have a different assignment. Their job is not only to love you, but it is to point you back out into the world. And so every healthy son, every good king has been aimed back out into the world to rule as the Father would have them rule, well, with an iron rod in their hand, not to abuse the ones the Father loves, but to assault the enemy who would come against the Father's plan. Know that no matter what is happening or what it looks like, the iron rod of God is always aimed against his enemy. But his great love is always aimed at you. And then this. The book of Revelation, I think, brings this sermon to a close quite nicely. Revelation chapter 2. It's written to the church of Thyatira, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. And it takes this prophetic turn in an even more profound, challenging direction. Here's the first two verses, verses 18 and 19. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. Here's what God says to the church. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed your first. And for those who are filled with works, love, faith, service, and patient endurance, he closes the letter with this charge, starting in verse 26. He says this, "The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father." Did you know that the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation are perhaps the closest thing we have to an epistle written by Jesus himself? He signs it here. Even as I have received authority from my Father. That's Jesus' signature. So the text doesn't just say that Jesus will rule. He says that The reason why the church goes through what it goes through and why believers go through what they go through is so that we can learn how to do good works in the face of opposition, so that we can learn love and faith and patience and service, even in the face of great opposition. And not just for the purpose of garnering more empty lessons, but that God, just like he gave to Jesus, has also given to us an assignment. And the assignment is this, using Jesus' words. Verse 26, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Let me say it this way. Pastor Louis was reading from the books of Peter this morning, and Peter talked about trials. I believe that trials are given to us to teach us how to rule well. Jesus was glorified after the cross. David was made king after his struggle with Saul. I learned to be a man after my father told me to leap. It is the trials, the love of our mother, but the facing outwardness of our father in the face of trials that teaches us how to rule with the heart of God. And there is no other word. Jesus uses the word here, rule. Now we are in opposition to the enemy. And now at times we feel oppressed and stressed. But in the end, he calls us to rule. I think I've said this before. No one goes to the Olympics by accident. No one wins the Olympics by luck. No one gets a gold medal because you have good genes. You get a gold medal because you have good genes and you have endured trials. You get a gold medal because you have endured trials and been coached and instructed and taught how to rule in your area. Trials are our coaches. Trials are our tests. It is our equivalent of waking up at 3 o'clock in the morning, sacrificing time, doing other things that are sometimes more fun to learn things that God has written by predestiny into our lives. Trials are not your enemy. Trials are your friend. Trials are not curses. Trials are gifts. God loved us enough to give us what every weightlifter would say, just enough weight not to crush us, but to make us strong. I'll close with this. In my conversation with Pastor Louis, I shared last week that he gave me a new idea, that the Psalms are open end. There is what the Holy Spirit inspires the psalmist, in this case, David, to write. And then it begs you to jump into the narrative and ask, what does God inspire me to write in this moment? So I added 3 more verses to the song, a 5th stanza. Psalms chapter 2, verse 13. It's not in your Bible. The PSKV version, Pastor Shamar Keith version. The kings of the earth rage because they want what we have, the power and authority of the Most High God. God in his wisdom makes the raging of the kings the predestined plan of his son. Therefore, The Son calls his church to conquer and to keep his works of not worshiping the things of this world until the end, so that we can reign as kings and priests in the new heaven and the new earth. This, my friends, is the Psalm of the Son. Let all the people say amen.